The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 25 through 40, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 833. Hear the word of the Lord. Following the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph go to the temple in Jerusalem. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before I preach this morning, this would be a good opportunity for us to once again thank the members of our choir and our music here at National, not only for today, but for every Sunday that they share music, as well as for those of you who were at the Messiah this last weekend. It was simply magnificent. So let's give the choir a round of applause. Delighted too for our guest musicians, many of whom are here at different times and feel as if they're part of the congregation as well, so thank you. Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you. We thank you for music which lifts us up and for music which quietens our souls. We thank you for noisy times in our life filled with hustle and bustle, and for other times in which we can be reflective and find our lives drawn closer to you. And we pray that this would be such a time that you would take the word that has been read and the word that is now proclaimed, and by your Holy Spirit, breathe through them your word to us, to each of us gathered here today, that we would know we have met with you, would be comforted, challenged, and changed. Hear this, our prayer. It is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen. So in our Sunday morning sermons, through the fall and on the way through the winter, we're looking together at the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're doing so with the help of one of the four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry that we have in the pages of Scripture. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel accounts. There are other accounts of Jesus' ministry that didn't make it into the Bible, that didn't stand the test of time, but they stood the test of time. And they bring to us four different portraits of Jesus. Now, there's a variation in these gospel accounts, one from the other. And I think of these variations as if the story of Jesus is told by four different artists. And those artists are as different as Rembrandt and Monet, and perhaps we'll throw in Picasso, who is wildly different. Maybe that's John's gospel for us right there. Wildly different. And that may bother you that they're different, but in fact, if those artists were painting the same person, you'd still say, ah, that's the same person. But there's a different perspective. And Jesus is the kind of a person who cannot be contained in one simple description. So there's a variation of emphasis in each of the gospel accounts, and there's also a variation in the stories that are told. In fact, there's a lovely verse or two in John's gospel in which John says, now I've selected the stories that I've told for you, because if I told you all the stories about Jesus, all the books in the world would not be sufficient for them to be included. So there are many more stories of Jesus that could be told than the ones that we have in the Gospels. But these ones have been told on purpose by each of the different Gospel writers. And this is true for Mark and John, for example, who decide not to tell us anything about the birth of Jesus. They go straight into the heart of the matter. Jesus is an adult and his ministry begins. But then Matthew and Luke decide to tell us about Jesus' birth. And when they do that, they tell us different stories. So in Luke's account, coming back to Luke's account, which is our focus, he spends a great deal of time telling us about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and about the song of Mary that we call the Magnificat, in which she praises God for selecting her to be the mother of Jesus, for noticing her. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Why? Because he noticed me. He could have noticed all these highfaluting other people, but he noticed me. And that's true of the shepherds as well. They are people whom other people wouldn't notice. They're out with their sheep by night. That's where they are. But God notices them, and they are the first ones to come and see the newborn king. They are the first ones to come and see the Messiah. And their story is emphasized in Luke's account. It's Luke's account which tells us the only story we have in Scripture of Jesus as a child. He's 12 years of age, and he goes with his parents from Nazareth to the city of Jerusalem, and he's in the temple, if you remember, with some religious teachers, with the theologians, and he's asking them about God, or in fact, he may be explaining to them about God. But here's this 12-year-old in this serious conversation. And it's in Luke's account as well, and only in Luke's account, that we have the story that we read just a few moments ago about two people by the name of Simeon and Anna. This is perhaps one of the least known Christmas stories, if you want to put it that way, in all of the gospel accounts. You may or may not have heard of Simeon and Anna, but they are there in the stories surrounding Jesus' birth. So Jesus is born, and his parents take him to Jerusalem, which is just 5 or 6 miles away from Bethlehem, into the temple that is there to perform various rites prescribed by the law of Moses. And when they take Jesus there, these two people, Simeon and Anna, are there in the temple. And they meet Mary and Joseph, and more importantly, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they meet our Lord Jesus. So one of the questions that we have to ask as we think about what's in, what's out, why are they telling the story this particular way, is why does Luke mention Simeon and Anna? What's in that story for us? What's the message that we're to gain from them? Well, I think there are probably many different messages that could be gained from them. I want to mention three points which I think are important in trying to understand why these two people are in the story. The first is quite simple. It's because they're old. They're in the story because they're old. We're told this quite specifically, that Anna is 84 years of age. And Simeon is just sort of waiting to die. He has a bucket list. And until his bucket list is full, he is not going to die. But when he sees Jesus, he says, ah, Lord, now I can die in peace. Let your servant die in peace. So the two of them are older. And they are, I think, in the story because there is an enormous temptation for people to say, and you don't have to be old for this, and who knows what age old is, but there's a temptation to say, whatever age we are, wait a minute, the best of life is behind me. There's no more ahead of me. God has done everything God is going to do in my life, and there's really not much more that can happen. And Anna and Simeon are reminders to us that, wait a minute, we have no clue what God is going to do in our lives. And indeed, we need to be open to the fact that no matter what age we are, God is at work by the power of God's Spirit and could do something new and wonderful within our lives. Now, of course, it's true that there are many stories in the Bible about God's work in children, and Jesus says, let the little children come to me, and that's a really important part, I believe, of Christian ministry, to welcome children and to teach them the faith from younger years. And there are many who are in the middle of life who came to faith as a child or as a teenager or as a young adult, and God is at work powerfully in those ways. The power of summer camps in people's lives is simply enormous. Plenty of children in the pages of Scripture to point that out. But it's also important to point out that there are some who are older and God does something new in their lives as well. So think of Abraham and Sarah, who, when they think that life is behind them, God leads them and guides them and provides for them in a way which seemed to be quite literally inconceivable before. God works in their lives, Abraham and Sarah's lives, and in Moses' life as well. When he thinks that life is behind him, he's been a prince in Egypt and that's all gone, and now he's out, well, like the shepherds, watching sheep. And it's as if there's nothing more for him. And then God says, oh yes, there is. There is a whole lot more for you, a whole new life that you could not have imagined, and it lies ahead of you at this particular point. So too with Anna and Simeon. Their ages are mentioned, I think, in particular by Luke, so that we are reminded that God is at work by the power of His Spirit in our lives, no matter what age or stage we're in. Don't ever say it's too late for God to be at work or to do something new. Don't allow that to happen. With the birth of Jesus, all things are possible with God. So I think they're in the story because of age to begin with. But then when it comes to Anna and Simeon individually, why are they there? Well, I think one of the reasons why Anna is there is quite simply because she's a woman. Anna is in there because she's a woman. And Luke is actually making a point about this. So the age in which Jesus lives is what we might call a patriarchal age. The men are dominant and the men are all through the story in all kinds of different ways. Jesus chooses 12 disciples and those 12 disciples are all men. Well, they're sort of linked to the 12 tribes of Israel. The sons of Israel were all men, and these 12 disciples are a reflection of that. But we might say to ourselves, well, if Jesus was really interested in women, he would have chosen some women among the disciples. And the answer to that, I think, would be, no, if Jesus goes too far away from the cultural norms, nobody will listen to him at all. Instead, what we find in the scriptural story and in the ministry of Jesus is the sowing of seeds of change, which are powerful and which will take effect in time in a way that people can understand and get and then move along with it. So for example, when it comes to the gospel stories, and all the gospel writers say this, that when Jesus is arrested and the disciples are scared for their lives, all the men run away, but the women don't. The women don't. They're the ones with courage. And then at the resurrection, who are the primary witnesses to the resurrection? Well, the primary witnesses are the women. This is something you would not invent in those days unless it was true. Indeed, for me, this is one of the primary reasons for believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that the witnesses chosen by the first disciples were women. They would never have made that up. If they wanted to convince people of something which wasn't really true, they would never have chosen women to be the witnesses. It would have been men all the way through. They chose women. Why? Because that's who God used when Jesus rose from the dead. Central to God's purposes there. And then when it comes to the support of Jesus and his ministry. Now, I don't know if you ever think of questions like this. Jesus is wandering. He's a wandering preacher. Because I'm a preacher, I think about these things. How's he going to get paid? What's he going to eat? I mean, where is this going to come from? He's wandering through Galilee and Judea, and he's with his disciples, and he's told them to leave their jobs. They don't have any jobs. They've left their jobs behind. How are they going to get the resources to carry on this ministry? Well, it's only Luke who gives us the answer. And he tells us that there were a group of women who financed Jesus and the operation. Small group of women out of their resources. Some people, Jesus says, give all your money away. He doesn't say that to everyone, but he says to everyone, use what you have for me. Use what you have for me. And these women were stewards of their resources, supporting Jesus' ministry, just as we all have been called to do through what God had entrusted to their care. But women were the ones who finance Jesus' ministry. And then we go back to the beginning and to the story that Luke tells us, and clearly there's prominence given to Mary. Mary, more than Joseph, is prominent. There's no question about it. This woman is prominent from the beginning, so at the beginning and at the end and in the middle, there's prominence given to these women. And Mary is prominent because of her traditional role. She is a mother. And God honors that role of a woman in being a mother. But that's where Anna comes in. That role is important and should never be minimized. And sometimes in discussions these days, it is minimized. Should never be minimized, the role of women as mothers. But balancing it out is Anna. Anna. So who is Anna? What is said about Anna? Well, what is said about Anna is this. Yes, she was married, but her husband died when she was young. And for decades, she has been single. And who is she? What does she do? She's described as a prophet. At the beginning of the gospel, this woman is described as a prophet. And that should sort of shake us up. I mean, that's not what's going on in a normal patriarchal society. God is at work in her life in this remarkable way. She knows God's word, and she proclaims God's word. She is, in effect, most of her life, a single professional woman who uses her gifts for God. That's who she is. And this then becomes a balance with Anna and with Mary and with these women and with all these men. God at work, no matter what age or stage of life or profession of life, God at work in multiple people in multiple ways. Which leads us then to Simeon and why he's in the story. Well, he's in the story because of what he says. So when he comes on the scene, led, and we're told this repeatedly, led by the Holy Spirit, he opens his mouth and he speaks. He says a number of things about the coming of the Messiah. He says this Messiah is going to come for all people. Pretty much what I've just said in terms of age, in terms of male and female. But of every tribe and tongue and nation, the Gentiles are going to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. We take that for granted. We, for the most part, here are Gentiles. But we were on the outside of God's work at that time. And it was not clear at all that God's work through the Messiah would extend across the world to other people like you and me. In fact, there was a real struggle in the early church over that very thing. But Simeon, right at the beginning, with Jesus' birth, says, no, no, this person has come not just for a few people, but for the world. He also says that this person who is coming, this Messiah, is going to suffer. The words are brief. He basically says to Mary, something is going to happen to your baby that will break your heart. Right at the beginning, as a baby, the sense that Jesus would suffer and die is there, just in this little nutshell in what Simeon says. And then there are the words that I really want us to think about today, which I remember in the King James Version, and which our choir is going to sing about. In which Simeon says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation. Mine eyes have seen your salvation. Seeing salvation? That means that salvation is not a concept or an idea or a theological proposition. You don't see those things. Nor is it, as it were, a secret or a treasure or some hidden knowledge that we are somehow to find out. But when Simeon says that, he's holding Jesus in his arms. And he's saying, I've seen your salvation. Salvation is a person. Salvation is a relationship with this person. Salvation is a relationship with this person who alone can put our lives right with God, bring our lives back into relationship with God, the relationship for which we were created in the beginning, and without which we will in every sense be lost. Let's think for a moment or two about the importance of relationships in our lives. If the relationships in our lives are good, at home, work, wherever it may be, by and large, you'll find that we're doing okay. But if they are strained, if they are stressed, if they are dysfunctional, we all get sucked into that, and it will suck the life out of us. That's how powerful relationships are. Getting our relationships right change everything within our lives. Let me give you another illustration of the power of relationships from a movie which is getting older and older, which I think many of you, though, may have seen. It's from Titanic. Not going to ask you how many have seen Titanic, but it's from Titanic. And at the heart of the story and the movie Titanic, there are two characters. One is called Jack, and the other is called Rose. Rose is wealthy, and we might be envious of all her wealth, but she's trapped by her wealth. Rose is about to get married to somebody who is also wealthy. And you might think that this is wonderful, but she doesn't think it's wonderful. She feels trapped in this relationship. Rose lives in the midst of powerful people. And that too might seem to be great, to be in the midst of all these amazing, remarkable people, but she feels trapped by these powerful people who try to make her life conform to whatever it is they want to do with her life. And into the midst of this scene, though, there comes Jack, who has climbed on board the ship without paying. He's a stowaway. And she meets Jack, who is not wealthy and knows none of the people that Rose knows. And Jack somehow finds Rose and leads her to a different part of the ship that she's never been to. Jack, who comes from out of the blue, from a different universe, sort of like Jesus, into her world, and leads her into a different world that she has never seen before. The bowels of the ship, people she has never met before, who do things she has never done before, and opens her eyes. And all of a sudden, there's a sense of liberation, as if there is a different world out there that she could never have conceived about before this minute. And then just as quickly as he comes, Jack goes, because the ship is about to sink. But before it sinks and he loses his life, he takes care of her, and she survives. And at the end of the movie, she is talking to the people. This is part of the story, who are trying to find the Titanic at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, and to one man by the name of Luis. And as she talks to Luis, he says, well, we never found any record of Jack Dawson in there at all. And she says, of course you didn't. He didn't pay. It's a stowaway. That's why he's on there. And I have never told about him to anyone. But let me tell you this. Jack really did exist. And then this is a quote. And he saved me. He saved me in every possible way that a person can be saved. He saved me in every possible way that a person can be saved. That relationship was powerful, transformative in her life. And that's how God has made the universe, to be transformed through relationships, and in particular, through one relationship above every relationship, though all relationships matter, but through relationship with the one who is in Simeon's arms. Through that relationship, Simeon, among other things, not only speaks about the gospel going to the world and not only the suffering of Jesus, but he says, this child will be the source of division amongst people, and they will have to make decisions about this child, critical decisions which will reveal their soul. The most important decision in all of life that we can make is whether or not this child will be the center of our universe or not. When that relationship is the center of our personal universe, then we have salvation. We have what we need in all its many forms. We have a new relationship with God that nothing can sever. Heaven, when it comes down to it, heaven is where God is. Hell is where God is not. C.S. Lewis describes hell as the place where we grow more and more separate from other people and from every other relationship. In fact, hell is where God answers our prayer and we say to God, "Leave me alone. Leave me alone." And God says, "Okay." And leaves us alone forever. Heaven is where God comes to us in Jesus and says, "I want to be at the heart of your life. Will you welcome me in, hold me in your arms, allow me to hold you in your arms?" And we say, "Yes, that's the relationship I want at the core of my being." No matter what age we are, where we are in life, that relationship can be new or it can be renewed. No matter whether we're young or old, male or female, whatever tongue or race or tribe we come from, nation we come from, it does not matter. This baby came for us. And the most important decision that we can make this Christmas is what we do with the embodiment of salvation in this baby. Will we, like Simeon and Anna, embrace him or not? Within that embracing is the power given to us by God to live our lives in the way that God created our lives to be lived. May we, like them, embrace this child. Amen. Let us pray. Holy God, we bow before you, grateful for every gift you give to us, but especially for the coming to us in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Help us to find in him all the power of salvation that we need for this life and on through eternity. But in this life, especially wherever we are, meet us here and be the source of strength and courage and change that we need. It is through Jesus we pray. Amen.